A revelation of the kingdom. I'm actually starting a series from Mark on the kingdom of God. We've talked a little bit about it over the past few weeks, but we're going to really get into it over the next few weeks. And what the power and the dynamics of that kingdom really are. But I want to start today and showing you that by reading to you Psalm 37, which I think speaks to this explicitly and brilliantly, that I think it will help you see where I'm going to be going over the next few weeks. Anyway, if you would, turn to Psalm 37. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 and go down to verse 29. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows, does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is one who holds his hand, is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cast off. The righteous will inherit the land, which is the earth, and dwell in it forever. There's a common and popular interpretation of our Mark passage for today, the point which is good and can be defended from various passages throughout Scripture. But it is a point I don't believe can be properly drawn from this particular parable itself. That popular interpretation of the story about the lamp on the lampstand rather than under the bushel or the bed is that it is the Word of God inserting its influence in our hearts that causes our lives to shine forth in the gospel in our everyday living. And if the disciples spread the gospel richly and profusely, then they shall receive as they have measured and be given a rich reward. Now, that is the most common interpretation. And it is a very good point that it is the Word of God inserting its influence in our lives that causes us to be the light of the world. And the reason people make this the common interpretation is because it is so much like the Sermon on the Mount story in Matthew 5 about us being lights of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hid, and neither do you put a lamp under a bushel, but on a lampstand, so it gives light to everyone in the house. Therefore, let your good works so shine that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, there are a lot of similarities between the two, and because of that, people assume they are both saying the same thing, and that our parable is saying We need to shine as lights into this world, allowing the Word of God to influence us and motivate us from the inside. Now, it is a good point, but I don't think our parable today is making that point for several reasons. First of all, because if it was to mean that as the disciples measure out or spread the gospel richly and profusely, then they shall be richly and profusely blessed by the Lord. If that is what it says, it seems to me that in verse 24, instead of saying, take care in how you listen, it should have said, take care how you preach. But notice the emphasis is not on taking heed to your preaching, but taking heed or taking care as to how you hear the message. Furthermore, we mustn't forget that Jesus Christ uses similar parables in different situations to make entirely different points, so that when Matthew 10 was read a while ago, I wanted to impress you with the fact that that is the parallel passage in the book of Matthew, not the Sermon on the Mount to Mark 4. There is a similar parable there, but it is another point that is being made. So, now let's see what this little parable has to say, this seemingly harmless little simple parable that is telling us about not putting the candle under a basket or under a bed, but putting it on a lampstand. What is the point that Jesus is making in this parable that reminds us so much of another similar one in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, always helpful in understanding the parable is looking at the context in which the parable is presented. So, consider with me the things we have seen so far preceding verse 21 of Mark 24. We have seen, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, the parable of the sower who went out sowing the word of the kingdom. Now, you must understand that that is the starting point and the basis for understanding all of the parables. The parables of the Lord Jesus Christ are built upon that basic foundational parable of the sower, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, going out into the world with the word of the kingdom and implanting that word into human history. Secondly, remember what the word of the kingdom is. The word of the kingdom is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that powerful word that he speaks through his servants, so that when he speaks it through us, things happen. And the kingdom of God is revealed then in human history. The word of the kingdom with Jesus preaching is that very literal message that he preaches through the mouths of his servants, so that when he adds his voice to the voice of his servants, things happen. His kingdom advances. The power of his kingdom is experienced in families and in individuals' lives and in many times in whole societies. The word of his kingdom goes forth. Then consider the succeeding context. The succeeding context, beginning with verse 26 and then following, very specifically, is concerned with that kingdom of God. So, couched right in here, in parables preceding it, talking about God's kingdom on the earth and the word of that kingdom, then being followed by more parables about the kingdom of God. So it is very easy for us, and I think very proper for us to see, as the center focal point of this little parable, a truth is a truth about God's kingdom in human history. Now, whenever we come to the parables, a basic way in interpreting them is to ask the question, what is the main point that is being made? Don't look for some allegorical detail. What does this symbolize? What does that symbolize? But always ask the parable, what is the one point that is being made. Remember, we asked that about the sower and the soil. And the one point that I made each Sunday was the condition of the soil determines the growth and the development of the seed. That's the simple point with tremendous ramifications. All right, so what is the simple point Jesus is making here? Here is the simple point. The power of the kingdom of God will irresistibly and increasingly show itself in the preaching of the gospel. The power of the kingdom of God will irresistibly and increasingly show itself in the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, take heed to the way you hear the preaching of the gospel. Now, that is the simple little point. It is concerned with God's kingdom foremost. And in some way or another, this lampstand is symbolic of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom are not to be put under a bushel. They are not to be put under a bed, but the very purpose, the very nature of God's kingdom is to show itself, to display its power, to shine forth, to exert its influence in men and in the society of men. Look how this point is borne out. Look at the 21st verse. Jesus points out the absurdity of the position of many of his hearers. He said, a lampstand is not bought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? You put it on a lampstand so it can shine forth. Do you see the absurdity of their position? What is the absurdity is trying to refute here? God did not bring his kingdom and Jesus Christ into human history for the purpose of concealing it, of hiding its power, and of restraining and narrowing and confining its influence. That is as absurd as putting a candle under a basket or under a bed. Just as the purpose of that candle is to shine brightly, the purpose of God entering into human history and in establishing his kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ is so that that kingdom will not be concealed, but will continually shine forth its influence and its power. And we have people today who are guilty of holding the same absurd view that Jesus was trying to refute in his day. You have people who still believe that it is absolutely impossible and ridiculous to expect God's kingdom to expand and to grow and develop in this sinful age in which we live. It's ridiculous to think that the Christian church will ever be anything other than a small group of people. You know, there's a hymn in our hymnal. I've forgotten the title of it, but we here at RHC never sing it because it says something to the effect, we're glad you have chosen us among the few. I don't like that word few. That word grows out of a presupposition that we must expect because of this hostile, anti-Christian, sinful context in which we live, that we must assume that the true church will always be small. And that smallness is a sign of spirituality, and we must assume it is impossible to expect the advance of Christ's kingdom in human history in the here and now. Jesus Christ refutes that view once and for all. He points out its absurdity and shows it is rooted in unbelief. The one thing that I like to ask people who believe that because of this sinful context in which we live, we can't expect God's church to grow and God's kingdom to advance and to influence society around us, I ask them a simple question. Why do you find it easier to believe that Satan will win than that Jesus will win in human history? Why do you find it easier to believe that Satan's kingdom will squelch and narrow and restrict the kingdom of God rather than believe that it is God's kingdom that cannot be restricted or held in by all the forces of hell? You see that absurd view that believes it is impossible that God's kingdom will exert any real transforming change on a society like America, beloved, is basically Satanism. It is basically the view that Satan's power is greater than God's power. And Jesus Christ shows here the absurdity of it all. You and I must expect God's kingdom to exert its influence and to change things just as much as you expect a lamp to light a whole room. God didn't send his son to enter into human history to conceal him and restrict his power. His whole purpose of entering into human history was that there, to use the words of angels, be peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Not peace in heaven, but the peace, the restoration of God's order, the advancement of God's kingdom on earth towards people upon whom God's good pleasure rests. So, in verse 21, Jesus points out the absurdity, the ridiculous nature of believing that it is the purpose of God to conceal himself rather than to shine forth the power and the glory of his kingdom throughout human life. Now notice in verse 22, he says it very positively this time, but remember now, he's making reference to his kingdom, and he says, for nothing, in reference to the kingdom of God and its invasion in the purposes of Christ, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but it should come to light. What a powerful statement that is, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into human history, obscurely through the womb of a virgin, born in a lowly manger, and you know the story in reference to his obscure, humiliating birth. And the purpose of the obscurity in connection to his birth was to confound and to confuse the high and the mighty, that he might reach the humble and the base and the believing. But his coming in obscurity was not for the purpose of remaining in obscurity. Notice what our verse says. Nothing is hidden, but expect to be revealed. That Jesus Christ came in obscurity so that he could even more greatly highlight and emphasize the glory and the majesty and the power of his kingdom as it took root in men's hearts and then began to spread throughout human society. Nothing is hidden except for the purpose of being revealed, nor has anything been secret or obscured, but it should come to light. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that it is the purpose of God, the eternal decree of God, and it is the very nature of God's kingdom, that that kingdom should show all of its power and glory among men as it comes with all conquering power into the world. I believe that is the point Jesus is making in this parable. He's saying it is the plan of God, the unchanging eternal plan of God, and it is the very nature of God's kingdom, that that kingdom display all of the power, all the benefits, all the blessings that God has bestowed upon men. You see, that absurd view, that believes it is impossible to think that God's kingdom will exert any real transforming change on a society like America is basically Satanism. It is basically the view that Satan's power is greater than God's power, and Jesus Christ again shows the absurdity of it all. We must expect God's kingdom to exert its influence and to change things just as much as you should expect a lamp to light the whole room. God didn't send his son into human history to conceal him or to restrict his power. His whole purpose for entering into human history was to bring peace on earth and goodwill among men. The restoration of God's order, the advance of God's kingdom on earth, upon whom God's good pleasure rests. You know, for Jesus to call himself the Son of God is to claim for himself the sovereignty and the dominion that Daniel said the glorious Son of Man would possess when he came, that he was equal to God. Let's turn to that book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 34. Daniel 4, verse 34. That at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him with lives who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Then in chapter 6, verse 26. And I make a decree, this is Nebuchadnezzar, that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and endures forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. Chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. There it is. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. The same irresistible, sovereign, everlasting, universal dominion that belongs to God the Father. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now think about those tremendous statements concerning the Son of Man whenever Jesus talks about his kingdom, and when he says, my kingdom is not to be put under a basket or a bed, it is to shine. Understand that the only kingdom he's talking about is his everlasting kingdom that God has given him, and no one can ward it off. No one can stop its advance. No one can stop its progress. It is an irresistible, almighty kingdom that has entered into human history. And God has decreed that all of his people shall receive all of the glories and the powers of that kingdom. And all of its power shall be displayed. All of its power shall be exerted, and all of its benefits shall be bestowed upon those who bow before the king of that kingdom. We've seen on various other occasions that the theme of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the early church was the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have been several books written on the subject, some of them not worth the pages they're written on, others of them of some value. Unfortunately, those that are actually of some value aren't of any particular use, especially to the layman. They are most technical and exegetical, and sometimes we can get lost in trying to understand what in the world does the phrase the kingdom of God mean. Well, let me tell you five little things that are the emphasis of Jesus' preaching whenever he talks about his kingdom. Just five little sentences. Whenever Jesus talks about his kingdom, he is talking about his rule and his reign. And just remember these five little things. First of all, his kingdom is present. It is here. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God has come, and my presence in the world is proof that my reign has already begun. I have already begun to rule. It's not that I will someday. I already have begun to rule." That is number one. Number two, his kingdom is growing. That's the point of the leaven. The leaven eventually leavens the whole loaf, and the mustard seed gradually grows to be the biggest tree in the forest because there is development, there is advance, there is growth of God's kingdom. It's not static. Now, the kingdom of God has entered into the world, and it will continue to grow until it fills the entire heavens and earth. Thirdly, it is coming in perfection someday. It is not only present, it's not only growing, but it is moving towards a goal. It is coming in perfection someday. Someday God's kingdom will be totally perfect, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in perfection. All of the people who live in rebellion against God and persist in their rebellion will be sentenced to an eternal hell, and the new heavens and new earth will be populated with perfected people. So it is here, it is growing, and it is coming in perfection someday. Now, fourthly, the kingdom of God is in men. That's where it starts, inside the person. It conquers men's hearts. It brings his heart and his mind in captivity to Christ. The kingdom of God is in men. And fifthly, the kingdom of God is among men. It is not only an inner spiritual thing, but a thing that is going to change us on the outside as well, and change all areas of human expression and human activity and human relationships. It's not only an inner spiritual thing, but Christ is establishing his kingdom among the nations. He's Christianizing nations. He's overturning nations that have refused to be Christianized. He's changing churches. He's changing schools. He's changing economic systems. He's changing political structures, and on and on and on. The kingdom of God is among men as well as in men. So whenever you read about the kingdom of God and the preaching of Jesus, just remember those five things. He's talking about his rule. It is here. It is growing. It is coming in perfection. It starts in the human heart, and it continues to expand among men. That is what Jesus is making reference to when he talks about the kingdom of God. And he says that was his purpose. That is why God put him here. That's why God invades human history, so it would make a difference. It would change things. You know, on both sides of that truth, you have people who make mistakes. You have those who I have already mentioned on this side who make the mistake of saying that the gospel of the kingdom of God will make no real impact upon our culture and our society, because this society is just so rotten to the core that the Antichrist will eventually overrun us. Now that is hyper-conservative, although that is not really conservatism. It is satanic. Then over on the other side, you have the liberals, those German theologians who say the same thing. The kingdom of God will make no impact upon society. There's no content to it. The kingdom of God is some irrational thing that hits you like a lightning bolt out of the blue, and the only thing you can say is that you've been hit, And it is really up to you to put content on it that seems best to you or describes best your situation. So you see, what is interesting, the liberals and the conservatives who rebel against our viewpoint fall into the same camp. They are both in the camp of the enemy. The liberals say, you can't expect the gospel to make an impact on our age. The ultra-conservative says, you can't expect the gospel to make an impact on our age. So they join hands against the truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ declares, it is the purpose of the lamp to shine, not to conceal itself. And it is the purpose of God's kingdom to make itself felt in the lives of men and women. Then notice in verses 23 through 25, you have another tremendous implication of this theme, and that is, notice what it is related to here. Now, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes on to talk about hearing. And when Jesus talks about hearing, he's not talking about just hearing anything. He's talking about hearing preachers, the preaching of the Word of God. That is his use of the word hearing here. It is the hearing of the preached word of God. Now notice what it is tied into these verses. He ties in the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, which I talked about 3 weeks ago, over the last 3 weeks. He ties it in with the experience of the power of the kingdom of God as it exerts its way into scattering darkness and changing lives. He combines those things with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by men, a tremendous point. We have seen for the past 3 Sundays that God himself reveals to some the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To others, he does not. We have seen today that God's power is experienced in the lives of men and women. And now, in verses 23 through 25, Jesus says, it is all wrapped up with hearing. Do you want to be in a place where God will reveal his mysteries of the kingdom? Do you want to be in a place where God's power and the power of his kingdom is experienced in individual lives, in families, and in societies? He says, that place where power is being felt and where revelation and enlightenment is taking place is under the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. You that have ears to hear, take heed that you hear properly, because the power of this kingdom advances into human history through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that is because Jesus teaches in our preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is because Jesus teaches in our preaching. I'm not going to make this point again because I just made it a couple of weeks ago. But it is important. And it's exciting actually to understand. In Romans 10 it says, how can they call upon him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe him who they have not heard? Sorry, pages sticking together here. And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's not just how shall they believe in him about whom they have not heard. It's how shall they believe in him who they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? It's not me saying that. In Romans 10, the reason the power of the kingdom of God is experienced in preaching of the word of God, and the reason people's eyes are opened to behold the wonders of the mysteries of the kingdom during preaching, is because in the faithful preaching of the word of God, Christ mixes his own voice with the voice of the preacher. So you and I must pray. O Lord, as the preacher's voice is heard in my ears, Christ, you preach to my heart. That is the spearhead. That is where the power of the kingdom is being exerted. That's where the lampstand shines and makes its influence felt throughout all areas of human experience. Now, because all that is true, notice the application he makes, verse 24. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to, take heed to your hearing. In other words, he's telling them this because he wants to impress them with the urgency and the importance of hearing the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom with perception. Not just give it a haphazard hearing, but a concentrated, diligent, undivided effort of attending to the word of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And after all these glorious things that he says about the purpose of God's kingdom and the growth of that kingdom, as it irresistibly and increasingly shows its power in the gospel of Christ, take heed, be careful what you listen to. Time and again through the Gospels, we are said to take heed that we hear, take heed what we hear, and take heed how we hear. For all men, not just Christians, there's an urgency to this, whether you profess the name of Christ or not. There is an urgency and an importance about this thing of giving our undivided, frequent, regular attention to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take care that you hear, because it is by hearing that people are saved. Several weeks back from the Old Testament, we saw that God says, hear and you shall live. Not see and you shall live. Not touch and taste and smell that you shall live, but hear. Christianity is not a religion of the eye. It is a religion of the ear. That's the thing that God continually had to impress upon his people that they could never learn. So they were always building idols in various other aids to their worship. It is a religion of the ear. It all had to do with hearing. That as we hear the voice of the preacher, Christ's voice comes through that voice into our hearts. It is through the ear. And because of that, it is important that we put ourselves in the place where we can hear frequently and regularly the preached word, and put our children in that place where they can hear. So be careful what you listen to. Jesus isn't saying just make sure you hear some kind of preaching, no matter what's being preached, because you can't divide the act of preaching from what is being preached. And if the truth is not being preached, real preaching is not taking place. Hear and your soul shall live. But not just any kind of preaching. Not just some kind of preaching that has to do with social relationships and straightening up the environment. But preaching that has to do with the kingdom of God and its claims and its life and its joy and its power and its king in the human experience. Submit yourself to that kind of preaching. Take heed that you hear, take heed what you hear, and take heed how you hear. It is not just coming and filling a seat under sound preaching of the Word of God. We are to make sure we hear with perception, with understanding, a concentrated hearing of that preached word. Take care that you hear. Take care what you hear. Take care how you hear. Then Jesus goes on and gives several reasons why it is so important and urgent that you be careful in the way you hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice a reason in verse 22. A true understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God is sovereignly given by God. Notice words we have looked at before in verse 22. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is secret. We've already talked about the mysteries over in verse 11. We saw that the mysteries of the kingdom are those which God reveals only to people of his own choice. And the reason why you and I must be so careful in the way we hear these things is because any understanding at all is dependent upon the sovereign activity of God himself, who gives an understanding of these things to whom he chooses. And because that is true, you and I can't come to the preaching of the word with some kind of arrogant, cocky, intellectual attitude. You and I must come before the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ with humility, with meekness, and with submission, saying, "Oh God, I confess, I recognize my understanding of these things does not depend upon my intelligence or on my education, but it all rests on your sovereign decision to give me understanding." There is an urgency that we hear properly because it is all in the hands of God. But notice in verse 23, he indicates another reason. He talks about spiritual ears here. Those of you who have the kind of ears that it takes to hear, hear. Because it is spiritual discernment and insight. It is saying there is an urgency about listening carefully whenever the word of the kingdom is preached. Because a true understanding of these things is impossible without the inner work of the Holy Spirit. In John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." You can't see it, is what it says. And in order for a man, no matter how much he reads the Bible, to understand and experience the power of the kingdom in his life, there must be a previous working of the Holy Spirit on his mind and in his heart, giving him perception, giving him spiritual understanding. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, he will never see the glory of the kingdom of God, much less experience the power and the delights of that kingdom in his life. It is urgent that we take heed to the way we hear, not only because an understanding of the word is dependent upon the workings of a sovereign God, but because of a proper understanding is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, who works with and through and in and by the preaching of the word of God upon human hearts. Then there's a third reason. Notice in verse 24, you have an interesting little figure here. And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Now that's an interesting little figure. What does it mean? I think it means this. When it talks about measuring, it's talking about a very common Jewish phrase of that day, and it applies to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not saying to what measure you mete out the gospel to other people, you will be blessed in direct proportion to that. That is not the point being made here. The point is, so to speak, in purely human words, it all depends on how big your measuring cup is that you take to the preaching of the gospel, as to how much the preaching of the gospel is going to benefit you throughout your life, and how much the power of it is going to be experienced in your life. It all depends on the size of your measuring cup. And whatever the size of your measuring cup, you come praying for God to fill it, and that is what he will fill, and you will take it away and experience the power of it in your life. So if you come to the preaching of the word and there is not this rich and profound beseeching and pleading and begging, as it were, "Oh God, I want all the power and the glory and the joys and the life of the kingdom of God that you promised to sinners. I bring not a pint measuring cup or a quart measuring cup. I bring the biggest measuring cup I can find. Oh, fill it to the brim, God, so I can take this power and this joy and this life and be your faithful servant throughout all my days." And if you come to the preaching of God without any real concern, without any real thirst, without any real hunger, without any real desire to experience the power and the life of the kingdom, you will receive the same kind of sparse blessing in return. For whatever measure you measure, that is the measure you will receive. Whatever your attitude and hunger and appetite is that you bring when you come to the preaching of the word, to that degree, my friends, you will be filled. Now, there are some tremendous points I'd like to make here. Notice what he says in verse 25. He couples it all with this. Hearing is urgent because what will ultimately be received in the kingdom of God then depends on what a person possesses of it now. Notice, whatever benefits of the kingdom of God you shall experience in the future depends on your possession of that kingdom now. Further, present possession of the power of the kingdom of God with its life and its joy depends upon the proper hearing of the preaching of the gospel now. How are you blessed and your children? According to the book of Proverbs in the future days, is directly related to the measuring cup and the way you come and hear the preached word now. And what you possess of the kingdom of God now, in its greatness, will determine how much you will experience of the power of that kingdom in later days. And your possession of it at all depends, humanly speaking, upon the way you listen, the way you hear the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And then he says, whoever has more shall be given. Whosoever has not, even what he has, shall be taken away. Do you know that listening to the preaching of the word of God is one of the most dangerous things that you will ever do? I'm talking with utmost seriousness here about a man or a woman or a young person's response to the preaching of the kingdom of God. Your response to the preaching of the kingdom of Christ and your eternal destiny and your presence is all wrapped up together. If you're coming to the preaching of God ready and anxious and hungry to experience more of its power, and its joy in your life, God will bestow far more than you were ever even prepared to receive. But if you come to the preaching of the kingdom of God, and there's not much teachableness there in your heart, and there's not much hunger, and there's not much of an appetite for spiritual things, and you're more concerned about other things, and your mind's wandering here and there, the Bible says not only will you not be fed, but it will be taken away from you what you had in the first place. So you see, listening to the preaching of the kingdom of Christ is one of the most dangerous things a man or a woman or a young person ever does. Because no matter what your attention was, when you walk into this room, you will not, I guarantee, leave this room as you walked in. None of us, me included. When the kingdom of Christ is preached, the power of that kingdom is experienced. And where there is an appetite for the power and the joy of that kingdom, there is blessing and there is benefit and there is enrichment. But there, where it is dull, there is a dulled appetite. And where there is no hunger, even that which we have will be taken away. And there is a hardness then of heart. And beloved, you will not leave this room as you walked into it. The hearing of preaching is anything but neutral. You'll not leave this place as you walked in. That is how serious it is to take heed to how you hear the preaching of the kingdom of Christ. It is never neutral, harmless experience. Now, 2 points I want to make to you in closing. The first, if the point of this parable is true, and of course it is true, that we not only can expect the gospel to be even more widely embraced than it is right now, that we can expect the kingdom to advance and the gospel to be even more widely embraced by people, more people than it is now, then you and I can say with John Calvin, quote, "There never was so great a clap of thunder heard in any corner of the globe than the sound of the voice of the gospel over the whole world. The lamp of the gospel was lit by the apostles so that it should shine the whole world over." If this parable is true, you and I can say that. And it means we can face the future and our serving of Christ with an attitude of hope and confidence that victory is truly ours. We do live in a hostile context. And we must take seriously that we live in an environment that does not want the gospel that we offer, especially in and of its strength, because they don't believe we have any strength. But I believe in God more than I do in Satan, and I hope you do too. I believe more in the power of grace than I believe in the power of sin. I believe in the triumph of the kingdom of Christ, not in the triumph of the kingdom of Satan. So I can preach the gospel, and I can witness, and I can seek to be faithful in my most earnest way to the ordinance of Scripture and expect victory and real progress and success in the work I undertake for the Lord Jesus Christ. That light is not hid under a bushel. It is not under a bed. That light is on a lampstand, and by its irresistible might and all unquenchable light, it will not stop until it has scattered all darkness and put down and subdued all opposition, and then Jesus will come. If this parable is true, face the future like that, beloved, with a boldness that regardless of the opposition, we are not going to fear those who can kill the body. We will fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell, but we will not fear men. We will publish the gospel. We will spread the gospel. We will live by the gospel. We will share it with other people because we believe, as we do, that God's kingdom will advance. And lastly, understand this. When you receive from the sower what you receive from the sower, you will then be received in double measure from the judge. That's the great underlying thought of this parable. The sower who first implanted that word in your heart is a judge for whom someday you will stand. And what you will have received from the sower now, and what you have done with it, is directly related to what you will receive from the judge at the end of time. The great message of the gospel is there is a sower in this field, Jesus Christ. The field is the world, and it is his field. That sower is planting seeds. That seed is growing, and what you have received from the sower now and what you have done with that seed will determine what you receive from that judge at the end of time, because the sower is the judge. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this most revealing parable of what our duty is in revealing your gospel and in living by it. May we always be diligent in letting the light of the gospel shine forth, not only in our witness of it, but in the way we live in accord with it. And may we live like those who have been promised victory over our enemies, never fearing what man can do to us, but always professing before the world the crown rights of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.